Today, I want to talk to us from this passage with this title, Jesus Became Just Like Us. And I think if you boil this passage down, Hebrews 2, starting in verse 10 down to verse 18, I think that is the gist of what the author wants us to receive from that. Jesus became just like us, except without sin. There's kind of a conundrum if you study Hebrews chapter 1 and then study chapter 2. Let me explain what I mean by that. In chapter 1, we've seen that Jesus is superior to angels. He told us that in chapter 1, verse 4, in so many words, black and white. He just said, Jesus is superior to the angels. That word superior means better, higher. But then in chapter 2, last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says He's lower than the angels. Is that a contradiction? You know, if you don't read your Bible very thoughtfully, if you just read it, skip over it, you could say, which is it? Is Jesus higher than the angels or is He lower than the angels? Is He superior to the angels or is He lower and beneath the angels? And so the writer of Hebrews, who is writing as a genius here, the way he's using his words and the way he's formulating his argument, he is explaining the incarnation to us. Carne. If you go to the Mexican restaurant and order carne asada, you're going to get some meat. Right, brothers? Some meat. A big slab of meat. Carne means flesh. It means meat. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, it's Jesus, it's God in meat. God in flesh. God in a body. That is the incarnation. That is the glorious mystery of Jesus, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, taking on meat. He became just like us. When you study Hebrews chapter 1, you would never get the idea that Jesus had meat, flesh, a body, that He was a man. In chapter 1, He's God. And Tom Schreiner points this out to us, kind of helps us out and arranges our thoughts here. But when we look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, it's one of the clearest teachings in the whole Bible that shows us that Jesus is fully God. All right, I won't re-preach chapter 1 to you, but will you just look at Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bible? You can see, just pick one out. In verse 6, when the Father brought Jesus into the world, He said, let all God's angels do what? Worship Him. You only worship God, right? And then, if that wasn't clear enough for you, in verse 8 of chapter 1, you've got God the Father saying this about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so God is calling Jesus God. So Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the clearest places in the whole Bible that teaches us that Jesus is higher than the angels. He's fully God. He created all things. In fact, look at the next couple verses. Verse 10, God the Father says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, the heavens are the work of Your hands, Jesus. The Father's telling Jesus that Jesus created everything. And then He says, they will perish, but You remain. They're going to wear out, but You go on forever. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus is the unchanging, eternal God in Hebrews chapter 1. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 2, and Schreiner says that it's one of the clearest chapters in the whole Bible that teaches that Jesus is fully man. That's awesome. How's your Christology? How's your theology about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus is an important question. And Hebrews chapter 1 wants to make no bones about it. Jesus Christ is God. And then Hebrews chapter 2 makes no bones about it. He is a man. He became just like us. And so which is it? Is He higher than the angels? Or is He lower than the angels? And of course the answer is yes. He is higher than the angels. He created the angels, for crying out loud, for His own pleasure and to worship Him. Jesus is higher than the angels. But how did He become lower than the angels? He took on meat. He took on flesh. He stooped low. Right? In the birth of Christ, God the Son came down and became like us. Well, did he become just like us or kind of like us? Does it matter? And the Scripture would teach us that yes, it matters, because we need a man to save men. Mankind must have a representative to God who is one of us. Adam was a man, and he failed as our representative and brought us under the wrath of God. We need a man who can obey God's law. We need a man who can be a priest to us and a faithful representative. Where Adam failed, we need a man who can represent us faithfully and perfectly to God. And it matters whether Jesus was really a man or not. If you look back through church history, if you study the heresies that have popped up in the church, most of the heresies are false teaching. Most of the heresies that have popped up in the church have dealt with the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, and is Jesus fully God or fully man? Most of the heresies will deny one of those two things. They'll either say that, yes, Jesus is fully God, but He was not a man, because God is too perfect to be a man. Flesh, this life down here on earth is corrupt, and so God could never live down here. In fact, in the age of when Jesus came, the thinking of the day, it was a shocking thing for anyone to suggest that God could have a body and that He could suffer. A suffering God? Much less a dying God on the cross. The Christianity sounded, you know, completely ridiculous in the ears of the people of the day. Kind of does today too, to people, because unbelief is unbelief. So you've got some heresies that say, okay, Jesus is fully God, but we can't believe that He was a man. But the Scripture teaches He was fully man. Then the other heresies say, well, Jesus was a man. He was a good man, a prophet, a teacher, but He wasn't fully God. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, these false teachings are still here today. If we want to have the real Jesus, the Jesus who reveals Himself and His nature to us in the Scriptures, we've got to affirm with Scripture that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. He's unique. Amen? So we've got a little theology going this morning. All right? Is it too early for that? You guys okay? Need to slap yourself a little bit and wake up? Get a little drink of coffee again? We got theology here. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. To His godness, He added manness. Can I say it that way? To His godness, He added humanity. He took on flesh. So today's chapter is going to, can I pun with you this morning? It's going to flesh out this Jesus coming in the flesh. It's going to navigate and explain and describe fully to us how Jesus is higher than the angels, but He came down low. And if you'll remember, why was this important? The original hearers of Hebrews are Jewish Christians. They're tempted to leave the faith and go after the law of the Jews, the law of God through Moses, which came through angels. And so He's saying, hey guys, you don't need anything beyond Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels, although He looks like He's not, because for a time He stooped down lower than the angels. And why did Jesus stoop down lower than the angels for a while? He did it to save us. He did it to restore us to the glory God designed, originally intended for us. Last week we saw where the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? He's a little lower than the angels, but God, you have set him over all your creation. God's original intention for us was to rule His creation, but we lost that dominion in the garden with Adam and Eve sinned, and the devil and angels kind of rule in our place. But Christ stooped down lower than the angels, and He took on a body, He became a man, so that He could die, and through His death, He will break the slavery that death has over us, so that we in Him can rule and reign and be restored to glory. And so it's a beautiful story. And it explains why Jesus, who was high, came down low. Now I hope we're all there. So today, let's read the entire text. We're going to read from verse 10 all the way to the end of chapter 2. Let's read it together and we'll talk about it. The Bible says, Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was right, that He, for whom and by whom all things exist," that's God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory," that's what He talked about last week, restoring man to our rule and our glory. "It was fitting for God, in order to bring many sons to glory, that He should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect through suffering." It was right for God to make Jesus suffer in order to bring many sons to glory. Verse 11, "For He who sanctifies," that is Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that is us, "all have one source." In the Greek, that literally says, "are all of one." We've got something in common, Jesus and us. We all have one source. That is why He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's a good verse. You need to hang on to that. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Saying, now He's going to quote the Old Testament, Psalm 22:22, "I will tell of Your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise." Now, we're going to keep reading, but briefly, let me just tell you this. Do you get what that verse is saying? That's Jesus saying, "I'm going to go to church and sing hymns with my brothers." Can you imagine a singing Jesus? In the congregation. What's the congregation? This is. Jesus said, "In the congregation I will sing praise." That's hymns or songs of praise. So Jesus is singing hymns with us. Hallelujah. And again, He's going to quote Isaiah chapter 8 now. "I will put my trust in Him." That's what that is. When Jesus goes to the cross, He's going to trust God the Father to raise Him up and bring Him through death. "I will put my trust in Him." So He came down low and He died and He's trusting God. And then He quotes again and says, "Behold, I," it's Jesus, "and the children God has given me." So we're called brothers, now we're called children. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." The same things. The same things. He's just like us. He put on the same kind of body we have. "That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps." Do you see this? It is not angels that Jesus helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, us who are in Christ. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Now that, guys, is a passage of Scripture. Amen? Now that is a big slab of carne asada on our plate this morning. I hope you didn't come for a little bonbon or, you know, a little piece of parsley on the side of the plate. The Lord has given us a meaty portion. Take it in together. What we celebrate at Christmas is deep. Kids sing about it. Now, if you're celebrating the right thing, there's no Frosty the Snowman in this passage, but there is a doctrine that blows our minds and turns children into men and women of God. It is the doctrine of the uncreated, eternal Son of God becoming just like us, except without our sin. Do you get the incarnation? Go ahead and say no. We don't get it fully, do we? It's beautiful. And I suggest and encourage you to think often and think deeply. The Puritan John Owen says to think often on the incarnation, how that Jesus humbled himself and came down and put on flesh. That's one of the basic doctrines of Christianity. Everybody knows Jesus was born as a man. But it's deep. It's a core doctrine. It's a core teaching, and it will lead us to maturity if we dwell on it. Bring out three things here from the text this morning. First of all, it was fitting. In verse 10, this whole passage started out by saying, it was just right. It was appropriate. It was not against the heart of God for Him to send His Son in the flesh, lower than the angels, to die for us who deserve death. It was fitting. It was right for God to do that. Some commentators explain that in different ways. It was appropriate. It was not counter to the character of God. It was consistent with the purpose of God to send His Son to die on the cross for us. Some theologians say that it's not right for God to punish His Son in our place. One theologian recently said, and it's caught on, you got more and more people saying this, that for the Father to punish Jesus in our place is divine child abuse. As if we mortal men are qualified to judge the infinite God. And the Scripture here is affirming that not only did God punish His Son, His innocent Son, in the place of sinners, He not only did that, but it was appropriate and it didn't go against His character. It was right for God to show us grace. It was right for this loving God to punish Himself for us. I want you to kind of take that in this morning and say, you know what? It was right. It was good for God to punish Christ for me. He didn't deserve to be punished. I did. But that went on to display the glory of God, did it not? It was right. It gives God glory to take our place in the person of His Son on the cross. And Peter O'Brien reminds us that this verse lets us, it reminds us and affirms that Christ's humiliation on the cross was not a failure of God. It was by His design. In other words, for Jesus to die, it looked like He failed. Where were His disciples? He's got 12 guys, and they're all scattered. Only one of them made it to the cross, John, with his mother. He looks like a failure in the eyes of man. And the Scriptures are speaking to us this morning and saying, it was fitting for God to send His Son to die on the cross. It was according to the purpose of God for Jesus to take on flesh and humble Himself and be humiliated and spit on, His beard plucked out to wash the dirty feet of His disciples. It was fitting. It shows us the character of God. That verse 10, it continues and it gives us some perspective. It says, it was fitting that He, by whom and for whom all things exist. That little phrase to describe God the Father gives us perspective here that it's all about God, not about us. These words humble us. One writer recently said, I came across this quote. He said, this is God's universe and God does things His way in His universe. This is God's universe. God does things His way in His universe. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And so as long as you're in God's universe, it'll be God's way. And that just humbles us and lifts up God. Amen? By whom all things exist and for whom all things exist. It said something similar in Colossians when we went through there, didn't it? Perspective. God is the one who gets the glory. And then it calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. This word founder, what does that mean? Your translation may have a different word there. But this is a multifaceted word. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. It means pioneer. Alright? It can mean originator. It can mean the source. It can mean the initiator. In other words, our salvation didn't start with us. You didn't get saved because you woke up and had a good idea one day. God initiated salvation. It was His plan. Amen? Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He is the Alpha and Omega, right? Not us. He is the source. This word can also mean trailblazer, pioneer. He's the one who goes ahead of us and wins salvation. Now, Lane even suggests that this word founder has the idea of champion. And he says this word, or this word group, was used in Hercules stories in this day. That pictured Hercules coming and, you know, kind of like a superhero story, where he's the founder of his people. He's the champion who rescues his people. And so the writer of Hebrews may be pulling from some superhero stories and kind of showing us, painting a picture that Jesus has gone before us as our trailblazer, our founder. He's the source of our rescue. He has defeated death and rescued us as our champion. I like that. The founder of our salvation. But what does it mean that God made Jesus perfect through suffering? He said it was fitting that He should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Wasn't Jesus always perfect? Absolutely. So then what does this verse mean? How did God make Jesus perfect through suffering? And it's talking about Jesus in His manness, in His humanity. He stooped down low and He had to learn everything as a man. Jesus became a baby and He had to learn how to eat. Is that something? The one who created all life, the one who created all living things, as a baby in His humanity, He had to learn how to eat food. And He had to learn how to say His alphabet. And He had to learn how to walk. Is that amazing? The God who holds the universe together had to learn math. I wonder if He liked it. Jesus ever fail any geometry tests? Probably not. But in His humanity, He had to grow up. Several scriptures talks about this. Read about Jesus as a boy. He grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. So Jesus in His godness knows everything, is holding the world together, and in His humanity, He's learning. And so here's the most crazy idea of all. Jesus, who wrote the Bible, who breathed out the very words of Scripture, had to learn the Scriptures from His mom and dad. And we see Jesus at age 12, He's at the temple asking questions of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they were amazed at His questions and His understanding, but He still had some questions. And so Jesus, in His humanity, had to be made perfect through suffering. He grew in His experience with God the Father as a man. In His divinity, He's perfect. In His humanity, He knows what it is to be hungry and cold and to hurt, so that He can ultimately die on a cross. This is saying that it was fitting for God the Father to let Jesus come down and enter into our broken world, enter into our experience of hunger and cold and pain. And God made Him perfect as a man through suffering. God was teaching Him to obey the will of the Father always. Jesus did. Amen? So are you with me? Are you seeing this? This is the incarnation. This is Jesus growing up into perfection as a man. And so the first thing we see in this passage is a God focus. It was fitting. It was good for God to send Jesus. Next, I want to point out the main idea of this passage, and that is that He was just like us. As this passage continues here, it places a great emphasis on Jesus' humanity. Again, chapter 1 of Hebrews is all about His divinity. He is God. He's superior to angels. He created the world. And then we get to chapter 2, and He's being made perfect through suffering. Amen? Are you guys here with me this morning? Are we on the same page? And so I want to point out three phrases from our text that show that Jesus became just like us. First, it says that we are of one source with Him. Did you see that in verse 11? Both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Real quick, what does sanctify mean? To sanctify means to set apart to God. To take a group of people out of the world and set them apart so that they're not like that world anymore. They are a separate people with a special place in God's design. This was Israel in the Old Covenant, wasn't it? And in the New Covenant, it is the church, from believers from every nation, all who believe and repent of sins and come to God through Jesus. We are a sanctified people, holy in the eyes of God. And it's saying that the one who sanctifies us, which is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's these sons that He's bringing to glory, that's us, the church, the elect, the bride, the people, we all have one source. What does that mean, that we have one source? There's two possible answers. And the first is that when Jesus took on our humanity, we share humanity together. He was made like us, and so we share one source, this humanity, this common experience. We suffer, so Jesus suffered. We share that together. But it's also, I think it is talking about that, but it's also talking about that God is our source. God created us for glory, and God sent Jesus for glory. We are, as Richard Phillips kind of sums this all up, we are of the same family as Jesus. That's why in a minute He's going to call us brothers and children. We are in the same family. So what is this telling us this morning? It's telling us that Jesus entered our situation. He identified with us. He became just like us so that He could represent us before God and save us. Amen? So when you talk with your kids about the baby in the manger, it's not just a cute little thing. It's glorious. Make sure you communicate the glory to your children when you explain this. And I hope you're explaining things. Never do traditions without explaining them to your children. Or they will become just, I don't know why we do this. Sit your kids down. If you choose to put up a Christmas tree, then do it to the glory of God and celebrate that Jesus took on flesh. And sit your kids down and say, hey guys, this is why we're getting festive. Because God sent His Son. And so, you know, once a year, we just get crazy and we do out of the ordinary things to celebrate and remind ourselves that Jesus came down here to save us. If you don't explain that, then do not decorate your house for Christmas. Okay? Explain so that your kids know why you're doing what you're doing. Point them to Jesus. Amen? And so we have one source because Jesus entered into our humanity. We are the many sons that Jesus is bringing to glory. Now, He's the Son, the capital S Son. And we're the little S sons and daughters. We're never going to be Jesus. And we're never going to be equal to Jesus. He's the unique Son. Now, even in this verse right here, we see a difference between us and Jesus. He's the one who sanctifies, and we're the ones who are being sanctified. We're not Jesus, but we have been brought into a shared experience with Jesus. He shares our humanity, and He lets us share His glory. He became like us to make us like Him. Not that we will be Him. We're not God. We're never going to receive worship. We will always worship. But He has lifted us up into glory. Next, we see in that passage the word brothers to explain that he became just like us. Look, it says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, anybody here, you got any family members that you don't claim? Madison, can I ask that question? If they're here in the gathering, don't raise your hand, all right? They'll be on to you, right? Here in a few weeks, if you gather around the Christmas table with your family, you know, there may be a couple sitting at that table that you don't claim. You're ashamed of them, maybe, perhaps. And by the looks on your faces, I'm not far from the truth, I see. How glorious is it that Jesus claims us? We're worse than Uncle Charlie or whoever it is that you're thinking about that you don't want to claim. I just made that name up, by the way. Or did I? Jesus, we're the black sheep of the family. We were sinners under the wrath of God. Crazy. And this says that Jesus came down for us. He stooped down and He sanctifies us. And we have one source with Him. We share. He shares our humanity and we share in the plan of God, the choice of God, and the glory that is destined for us in Christ. And that is why He is not ashamed to call us brothers. This word brothers can also include women, by the way. It depends on the context. And so I believe in this context, it's speaking of humanity, not just male people, men. It's talking about humankind. So ladies, sons and daughters, He's not ashamed to call us sons and daughters. That's something you can get a little excited about. Jesus is not ashamed, now, especially when you think about your sins and the reasons that He would have to be ashamed of us, but He chose to deal with those sins in Himself and take them off of us so that we can be in the same family, unashamed. He calls us brothers and sisters. He wants us. He claims us. He wants us at His table. Hallelujah. And then He quotes some Old Testament scripture to back this up. He chooses Psalm 22. You guys read Psalm 22 lately? That is the messianic psalm that David wrote that looked ahead to the cross. It's the one that Jesus quoted from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it pictures the cross centuries before Jesus was even born. It says, they pierced my hands and feet. I'm surrounded by dogs, gloating and glaring at me. I mean, read Psalm 22. It describes the crucifixion. They gambled for my clothes. Again, written centuries before it happened. But then, halfway through the psalm, it takes a turning point and it gets happy. And it says, basically that God has heard His cry and is bringing Him through that judgment. And here in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews quotes this as a proof that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And he says, that is why He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. So Jesus claims the church, these many sons that He's bringing to glory. He claims us as His brothers, and He sings with us. This hymn in the Old Testament, where David said, I'm going to sing in church. The writer of Hebrews says that's on the lips of Jesus. Guys, when we gather, Jesus is with us. Amen? What would it do to your worship mindset to consider the fact that when you gather with the church, Jesus is with us as our elder brother, leading us in our worship celebration to God? No matter if you woke up happy or sad that day, or if you got in a fight with your spouse on the way to church, or if, you know, like happened this morning, my guitar battery went out halfway through the set. I don't know if you knew what was going on there. There was no sound suddenly. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because Jesus is here. And we're singing songs. And He said, you know what? In the midst of the congregation, I'm going to sing praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah! We pick things apart, don't we? And this was a good worship service, and this was a bad one, and the quality of it. And yeah, we want to do our best, but Jesus is with us. Don't lose the focus. He's here now with us in the congregation. He's our brother, and He calls us His brothers. Beautiful. That's beautiful. He understands us. He's like us in our humanity. And then He calls us children. Now, we're not Jesus' children, we're the Father's children. We're brothers to Jesus and children of God. Jesus is our elder brother. And He says, He quotes from Isaiah 8. Did you see it? Two quotes from Isaiah 8. The first one is, I will put my trust in Him. And the second is, here am I and the children that God has given me. Now, I won't go deep into what that meant in Isaiah chapter 8. But so that we understand the context, just let me say this. Isaiah wrote that in a time of judgment, when Israel was going through judgment. And Isaiah said, I will put my trust in Him. In other words, I'm going to trust God to bring Israel through this judgment. And then he said, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah had two sons with prophetic names. I will not embarrass myself by trying to pronounce them. They are very long names. But they had names that spoke of God bringing Israel through judgment. So that Isaiah's kids were like living prophecies that God is going to be faithful. They were the little kids that proved that there were going to be a remnant of Israel. And so, that's what it meant for Isaiah. What does it mean when Jesus says it? He says, I'm going to trust God when I go through the judgment. Jesus went through the cross, and He trusted the Father to bring Him through that, and to raise Him up to glory again. Amen? And then Jesus says, behold, I and the children God has given me. And when He says that, He's not talking about Isaiah's kids now. He's talking about the church. Are you following me? So that you and I are the kids who are living proof that God is faithful. We are believers. We are living proof that God brought Jesus through the judgment of the cross and raised Him to glory. Here we are as living proof that God is faithful. We are children of God. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus is talking about God's children that God gave to Jesus to save. I want to show you a couple scriptures in the Gospel of John. Here's the chase. Let me cut to the chase. God has some kids. And He gave those kids to Jesus and said, go save them. Here it is in John 6, 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And He goes on to say, whoever comes to me, I'll never get rid of them. I'll never cast them aside. But notice the way John says that. Or Jesus says that in John. All that the Father gives, everybody that the Father gives to me is going to come to me. Because God is going to see to it that He moves in our heart. He brings us to repentance. And we come running to Jesus. And He welcomes us and says, hey, you're children of God. And then before Jesus went to the cross in John 17, 6, He prays this to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then He says in verse 9, I'm praying for them. That's you this morning. I'm praying for them. Then He says this surprising statement. I'm not praying for the world. Wait a second. Jesus is not praying for the whole world before He goes to the cross? No, He says, I'm not praying for the whole world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours. What's the point? Jesus came down to save these children. We are a precious people. All who believe and repent from every tribe, tongue, and nation are children of the Father and brothers of Jesus. We are in the same family. He became just like us. We have one source. We are brothers. We are children. This is the reason for celebrating the incarnation. This is the reason for singing about the baby in the manger. That He came down low and became just like us because He was born to die. To shed blood. Verse 14 even says that The children share in flesh and blood. There's that word children again. We are children. We're in the family of God. If you've got your Bible open, Hebrews 2:14, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's pretty clear that Jesus was fully man. Since God's kids, these sons that he wanted to bring to glory, since we are flesh and blood, it means we got a body, he took on a body just like ours to represent us faithfully, to save us, to rescue us. Jesus is fully man. And then the rest of that chapter tells what all is involved in this great salvation. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on each one, but can I just list them for you real as quick as we can here? Why, and ask yourself this as we go through this. Why did the baby come down and was born of Mary in the manger? Here are some specific reasons why Jesus came. He was born, first of all, to destroy the devil. Victory. We were in bondage to the devil who has the power of death. Now, he only has that power under God. The devil's not an equal to the God. He is under God. He answers to God. But we lost authority and the devil stepped in and he manipulates. You know, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That's John 8:44. Jesus called the devil a murderer. The devil enslaves us with death. We were created to rule, but we live under the power, under the threat, under the slavery of death. None of us can escape death. We will all die. But Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And Jesus accomplished that on the cross. The second reason we find in that passage is to deliver us from death. Not only to destroy the devil, but to actually deliver us. He says, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death had crippled us. Jesus has taken away the fear of death for all his people. We don't have to fear death. Now, we still have to die. We still have to approach our death. One day, if Jesus doesn't return, each of us will get sick and die. But we are not under the fear of death. And we can approach death with peace. That is a gift you cannot buy. Do you hear me? That's a gift you can't give somebody for Christmas. Amen. Through Jesus, because he became a man and conquered death through his death, we can approach our death with peace. Trusting the Father to raise us up again, just like he raised up Jesus. What did Jesus say? I put my trust in him. Jesus went to that cross, trusting the Father to bring him through. The Father brought him through and raised him up. Just as God was faithful to bring Jesus through death and raise him up, God will be faithful to bring us through death. Because he lives, we will live. Amen? We live. And we don't have to fear it. And whatever we suffer in this life, we know there is, beyond the grave, there is glory. That is a hope for us. That is a real hope. And so Jesus came to destroy the devil and to deliver us from death. But it goes on to say he came to give us help. Did you see verse 16? I pointed this out when we read it. I want to unpack that a little bit more right now. Verse 16 says, for surely it's not angels that he helps. That word help actually has some connotations of the taking on of flesh. To help means to take by the hand and lead them out. And some scholars believe that means that he helps us by becoming like us. And it's saying that Jesus didn't help the angels. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever thought of this before? That God didn't provide salvation for the angels who sinned? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? When the devil rebelled against God, when the demons who joined Satan in his rebellion, God did not provide any salvation for Satan or any fallen angels. He didn't owe them a salvation, did he? Did God owe the angels a salvation? He did not. He owes nobody nothing. And he chose to bring justice on the angels who sinned. They're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. This tells us that Jesus didn't put on the... He didn't become like an angel to help the angels. But he did become like us to help us. Have you ever realized that? Do you know that God could have chosen to not save us? Just like he chose not to save the angels who fell. And he would have been just as holy, and his justice would have been glorified to throw all of us into the same place as the devil forever. But God, who displays his justice in judging the angels, has chosen to display his mercy by saving us. Jesus doesn't help the angels, it says, but he helps us who are the offspring of Abraham, men who believe, men and women who believe. What a thought! God didn't owe it to us, but by grace, he gave it to us at great cost to himself, the crushing of Christ. Hallelujah! God helps us. God saved us. He became like us. Alright? What else does it say? Jesus was born. He became like us. For what reason? To become a faithful high priest. I told you earlier, a man got us into this mess. We needed a man to represent us and get us out of this mess. And Jesus is a faithful priest. This is the first time in Hebrews it brings up the priest concept. And that's going to be a main theme that he's going to elaborate more in the book. But Jesus is our faithful priest. He represents us to God. And here's the cool thing. The next part is, he's not only the priest, he's the offering that the priest offers. He's the priest and the lamb. He's the priest and the sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a $10 word, isn't it? Do you know what it means? Can you say it? Pro? Say pro? Pitchy? Like American Idol. Right? You're a little pitchy. You're off pitch. I'll help you remember. Propitiation. Propitiation. What does it mean? Why don't we just dumb that down to an easier word? Because that word explains some theology to us that we need to know. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. It means that Jesus took upon himself the not only our sins, but God's judgment of them. He made propitiation that, by the way, in the Old Testament, that word for propitiation means the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember the Ark of the Covenant? Symbol of God's presence. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments that Moses broke. He threw down and he broke and put them inside. And so when God's presence and his glory cloud shows up over the Ark of the Covenant, he's looking down in the box and the laws are broken. And it's a reminder that we've broken God's laws. And you remember that? So there's a covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant and it's got two cherubim and they're looking down at that law that's broken. And so in other words, it pictures God in his glory as the judge who is looking at our failure. And he's got to bring the pain. He's got to judge because he's a holy God. But what would the priest do when he came into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood? You remember where he would put the blood? On the propitiation seat. On the mercy seat. So that when God's glory cloud is there, he's looking down. What does he see? He can't see the broken law because of the blood. You see? Do you get it? He can't see the failure of his people because the blood has covered, has atoned, has propitiated his wrath. Now that is good stuff, amen? Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. That means that whatever we owed God for our sins, Jesus took it upon Himself. He diverted the wrath of God off of us onto Himself. And He fully exhausted the wrath of God for all the sons He's bringing to glory. All the children God has given Him. All who will ever believe. Anybody that's ever going to make it to heaven, they're on His mind, on His heart. He knows us. He bore our sins. And His blood makes atonement, makes propitiation. That's why that's a word you need to know. It means that He took the wrath of God off of us and onto Himself, and He drained the cup and finished it, and He cried out on the cross, "It is finished!" That means there's no more wrath of God for you and I, because He's already finished, taken, bore the wrath of God that was to come on us. No more wrath left. So can you and I ever come under the wrath of God? No, not if we are in Christ. Hallelujah, amen. It means that just as Noah in the ark, he sailed through the judgment of God that was raining down, drowning men, Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. And we who are in Christ, God at the cross rained down His wrath, and Jesus is sailing through, bearing, like the ark was taking that rain. Jesus was taking the wrath of God, and we, like Noah and his family, are safe inside of Jesus. And the wrath is not ever going to come on us, because Jesus bore it for us. He's our propitiation. So that we're free. So the only thing God has left for us is His love and mercy, His blessing in Christ. And the last thing He lists is help in times of temptation. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. You and I, when we are in a time of temptation, we look to Jesus. He became like us. He became a human. And He knows what temptation is. And when we are in temptation, He is able to help us. So brothers and sisters, listen, that was a lot. That was a meaty passage, and we kind of hit several of those things quickly. But the point of this whole passage is that Jesus became like us so He could help us. There's a lot of different kinds of help He talked about. But the point is, He became like us so that He could help us. He doesn't offer that help to the angels, but He offers that help to His people, His many sons and daughters that He's bringing to glory. I want us to see the glory of the incarnation. And these next couple of weeks, however you do the Christmas or Advent season in your house, I want you to think hard and deep on the fact that Jesus became like us so that He could rescue us from our sins. Amen? Can you do that these next few weeks? Men, speak of this with your family. Ladies, speak about it. Keep it before your eyes, on your heart, that God sent His Son to become like us so that He could help us, so that He could save us, so that He could rescue us. And He gets the glory. How do you respond to this passage? You fall on your knees before God. You worship Him who became like us so He could save us. Worship Him. Give Him thanks this morning. Tell Him thank you. Give Him praise. Believe on Him. Surrender to Him. And there's a secondary application here too. Because Jesus came down to help His brothers, you and I can serve Jesus by helping our brothers and sisters. Who in the church can you serve? That's being Christ-like when we serve one another. Jesus came down. He stooped low to be inconvenienced to help His brothers. Amen? We are Christ-like when, because Jesus has helped us, we want to help each other. We can't save each other, can we? But we can help each other. We can pray for each other. We can give financial assistance if that's needed from time to time. We can pray for each other and bear, come together with our burdens and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. This morning, Let's take a few moments here as we close, and let's fall on our knees before the one who became like us so that he could save us. I encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to save us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. Father, we thank you for the word of God in this passage this morning. We've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is fully God. And now today in chapter 2 we see that Jesus is fully man. And we see why you came down to be born as a baby in a manger. Jesus, you came to take on our experience and our suffering so that you could save us through your death. You could set us free from the fear of death. Through your blood, you have made propitiation for the sins of the people. Lord Jesus, there is no salvation out there except what we have in you. Take our eyes off of the lure, the attraction of other things that promise to help us, to entertain us, to fill that hole, scratch that itch. It's only you, Jesus, that can satisfy us eternally, forever, fully. Jesus, you do what no other can do. Your scripture in Hebrews is that Jesus is better. So content our hearts this morning in Christ. Content our hearts. Satisfy us with your great salvation. Thank you, Lord. It was fitting for you to do this. Jesus, you have come low to bring us high. We give you praise. There is no one like you. We worship you. Oh, come. Let us adore him.